All right. If you will turn with me to Romans chapter 14, we will begin, and the plan is finish this chapter this morning. If you guys recall, in chapter 12, we hit a turning point in the epistle to the Roman church. In the first 11 chapters, Paul was dealing with the gospel and objections to that gospel. The focus was on doctrine, on theology, the truths of what Christ has accomplished and what it means. And then dealing with objections that some have to what Christ's work actually did. With that, in chapter 12, we began talking about how we live in light of that gospel. So in chapter 12, we dealt with how we are to turn ourselves in by the grace of God to God, obeying his word, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And we went over to a degree how we deal with each other in the church, that we have different roles, that God has granted us different measures of grace and different measures of gifting. And in that, we are not all meant to do the same thing, but rather we are to, by faith, use the gifts that God has given us in order to minister to one another. We were told not to take vengeance ourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, because the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And then we saw in chapter 13 that at least one of the ways that God takes his vengeance is through human government. He has established the governments in order to be the means of God's vengeance, that they would punish the evildoer by the power of the sword. And therefore, these instructions to us are not to engage in something like mob justice, but leave things. And we are actually, when a government is doing its job correctly, we should be able to appeal to human government to carry out righteousness and to protect the innocent. We see that we have no reason to fear if we love one another, because love is the fulfillment of the law. That when we obey the law and when we look to the law, we actually see how we are to love one another. It is God's actually instruction to us, teaching us how we are to love each other as well as to love God. And therefore, when we act in true, what is truly love, we would never do harm to our neighbor, or never transgress the commandments of the law. And so with that, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Now in chapter 14, we are about to beginning to deal with what is Paul refers to as stronger and weaker brothers. And this has to do with kind of personal convictions. So beginning with the first three verses. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. So these are instructions that we're about to get in. These instructions we're about to get into deal with how we are to handle certain kinds of disagreements within the church. Now, there's a couple things we need to be clear about, because this text has been and can be greatly abused, as all of the Holy Scriptures can be. So let's deal with what Paul is talking about. Clearly, Paul is not talking about cut and dry issues of sin. Okay, the commandment here isn't that everything's just up for grabs and just leave it alone and let you all can just have your own personal opinions about what's right and what's wrong. Clearly, that's not what the Apostle Paul teaches anywhere in the scriptures. It's not what God teaches anywhere in your Bibles. That kind of concept does not exist. Okay, so for instance, someone could not come into this church and say, yeah, I think homosexuality is actually okay. And then look to Romans 14 and says, well, you just have to receive, don't judge me, don't treat me with contempt. Like, no, the scriptures are clear on this issue. There is no debate to be had on the sinfulness of something such as homosexuality. So this is not a blanket excuse given to people to just believe whatever they want and decide that morality is whatever they have chosen it to be. That is not what we have the Apostle Paul saying. Rather, this has to do with differences that don't necessarily involve sin for either party. So this would be that in the disagreement, in the actions being taken by either in the disagreement, no one is actually in sin. So the example Paul uses is you have one person who just eats whatever he wants, and you have another person who eats only vegetables. Now that's kind of odd, in this case, like a vegetarian concept here. There's been some level of like, why would there be someone that is doing this in like Paul's audience? Why would Paul expect this to be an issue? Many think that it probably has to do with Jewish believers coming out of the Jewish law, where they had very strict codes of conduct on how they were to eat in the old covenant. There were foods that modern day, they use the word kosher, not kosher, but those kosher rules don't really apply. They're not actually identical to what your Bible has to say. In this case, it has more to do, though, there were certain kinds of animals that were off limits. There was ways of even preparing the food. There couldn't be blood in the food. You were not to consume blood. Even methods of preparation. You weren't to boil a goat in its mother's milk when cooking it. These are all, we're not going to get into the specifics of why those commandments were there right now, but they were commandments God gave in the Old Covenant. Now, what we see in the New Testament, and we see this in the book of Acts first, is that God took away in the new covenant these dietary standards, because the dietary standards were pointing to something, which was the separation of the Hebrew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile in the old covenant. These were separated groups, and being separated, they're not eating foods that they called unclean, was a picture of that distinction. So when we get to the book of Acts and the first Gentile, Cornelius and his household, come into the church, God reveals that this is happening to Peter by giving him a vision of all kinds of animals, including ones that would have been unclean, and saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter goes, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And to which God responded, "Do not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. If I have declared it to be clean, then it is clean." And you see from that point onward, the apostles say, yes, the dietary laws have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and because Jew and Gentile are no longer divided. But as you see in Ephesians 2, they have become one people. There is no longer a distinction, as we saw earlier directly in the book of Romans. There is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So these food distinctions are no longer required of them. However, you can also understand that if you were a Jew and you come to faith in Christ, you've never eaten bacon before in your life, you've never eaten pick whatever other kinds of unclean food that there was according to the law in the old covenant, you can see why it would be uncomfortable for them to all of a sudden say, well, now it's okay for me to eat it. You can kind of understand the difficulty and the struggle they could have, even knowing that they are allowed to do so, right? You can kind of track with it. It makes sense. And so some think that this probably has to do with certain Jews just avoiding Gentiles preparing meat, basically, because they're not doing it in ways that would have been accordance to the law, or the meat itself, the animal, might be unclean according to the scriptures. And so they're just kind of avoiding the meat altogether, and they're just eating vegetables. But for whatever reason, you have a people that Paul is referencing that won't eat meat and are only eating vegetables according to some level of conscience. Now, the brother who is just eating the veggies is described as being weak in the faith. Okay, they are described as being weak in the faith. Now, some find this to be insulting when applied to them. okay? They don't like this language, but it is the language of Scripture. That those who struggle with such, as there's no need to struggle with it, so you have something that is lawful, but for some reason they struggle in their partaking of it. They have some kind of hiccup in their conscience that prevents them from doing so. This is described by Paul as being weak in the faith. You also see this in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians in a similar fashion, talking about meat that has been sacrificed to idols. The reason that this is a weakness in the faith is they are unable to partake of something that they have all the liberty in Christ to partake of. It's that simple. And that's important to note here, because Paul is in fact taking a side on this issue. And his side is, it is perfectly lawful for someone to eat meat. He's not saying that the brother who's weaker in the faith is right. He's in fact saying, you are actually incorrect about the meat. The meat is totally fine for any Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, to partake of. There's no sin issue here. Okay? Like a modern day example, if we want to keep this in the context, like we want to bring this into our modern day, we can stick within the context of diet about some kind of dietary issue that wouldn't be a matter of sin, but it's kind of a fad right now, would be something like the carnivore diet, right? If you guys aren't familiar with the carnivore diet, there's some people who will only eat animal product. It's meat, cheese, milk, like that's it. That's the only things they'll consume. No fruit, no veggies, none of that. It's the exact opposite of this. And like, let's say someone comes to us like, you know what? I think it's healthier. I think it's better. I think that's what I should be doing. I'm not going to touch that stuff. Great. That's completely lawful for you. There's nothing preventing you. We may have disagreements. Personally, I don't agree with a carnivore diet. I do think most people don't eat enough meat, but I think that it's perfectly fine. And I think actually good for you to eat your fruits and vegetables. There's all kinds of good nutrients in there for you. But this is not a matter of sin. This is not a matter of, are we being obedient to Christ? It is a matter of preference, and even to a degree, a matter of conscience of what you think is best for you to be doing. But it is not a matter that Christians can accuse each other of sin over. So again, there is no sin, going back to the original context, with someone eating meat. There's also no sin in not eating meat. There's also no sin in just eating the vegetables. Again, personally, I'll disagree with you if you come to me and say you're a vegetarian. I'll be like, hey, you should fix that. But this is not a issue that we should be beating each other on the head over. This is not an issue that we should be obsessive about. And it's funny because even in our men's book club, we just had a chapter where we were talking a lot about diet. That's what the chapter in the book was about, like how we eat and that we should try to eat in a way that is God honoring. However, there is freedom in Christ to what it is we specifically eat. And there's no specific containment on this by the scriptures of, if you eat this particular meat or this particular vegetable or anything like that, then you are therefore in sin. So how is the one who eats meat supposed to deal with the vegetarian in this case? And how is the vegetarian supposed to deal with the one who eats meat? Well, the stronger brother who eats meat must not have contempt for the weaker brother who doesn't. He is not to despise his brother in Christ because of this hiccup that he has in his conscience. Okay? In fact, he is commanded to receive him and not for the purpose of arguing with him about it. That's what this means. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. Like, it's not like, yeah, we'll let you come in so we can spend all our time telling you how wrong you are. That's not the point either. Now, again, it's not that you can't say like, hey, like you're not like the scriptures actually allow this. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is acknowledging that the scriptures do allow this, but we are not to bring them in with the like and like have our main goal and focus be, I got to convince this person to eat meat. Right. And so this would be, in this case, the carnivore diet would be the weaker brother. But if we were going to flip it around and stick with the meat thing, the person with the carnivore diet came in and was constantly running around everybody. You got to only eat meat. You got to only eat meat. It'd be like, all right, you need to calm down. Relax. This is by no means such an important issue that should be the only thing you ever talk about. And you've seen those people before, right? You know, those people who only know how to play one note. You guys know people who are like that. You know pastors who like that, which every conversation ultimately ends up being the same thing. It's always about the same. It's the only topic they can talk about, right? If you know someone who does CrossFit, you know what I mean. Like it is just like, it's like, or, you know, there's that person like this when it comes to working out or when it comes to politics or when it comes to whatever. They are a one-trick pony. And they have one thing they are constantly ranting about, trying to convince everybody else of what they should be doing. Now, to be fair, in both categories I just mentioned, there are biblical truths that need to be acknowledged, right? If you're like you, the Bible talks about against gluttony as a sin. So if you are like extremely overweight and obese because you just can't stop eating food, there is like a sin issue that actually should be dealt with. The scriptures talk about this. But if you're just a gym rat who thinks everyone needs to follow your particular method, and this is just what you're obsessed about all the time, getting someone to follow your workout routine, relax. Relax. It's not a big deal. Same thing with politics. There are actually Christian positions on politics. There are biblical positions. There are ways of operating in politics that would be sinful, but there are other forms of it that would be lawful. You know, there are, it is theoretically at least possible to go into an election and have two lawful candidates to vote for. I don't think in Minnesota we're going to be in that position in our next voting cycle, but it can theoretically happen. And with that, we like, so when you have someone who this is all they ever want to talk about, and they just want to bring people into their circle to continue to convince them of what Paul calls their opinions, not their biblical factual positions, but their opinions, Paul says, relax. Do not bully your weaker brother. Do not take him aside constantly and just yell at him, and don't treat him like he is a lesser Christian because of the particular struggles he has in his conscience. In other words, like the other side of this is not feeling contempt for them is not feeling high and mighty about yourself. Like, don't feel like, ooh, you're not on my level because I can eat the meat. Let's grow up. Grow up. Like, it's fun. Like, yeah, does your brother in Christ need to avoid the meat? No. Is it something that you should be obsessing about? The fact that he doesn't eat meat or that he doesn't do whatever it is your passing fad opinion is at the moment? They don't do it. Like, it's not a big deal. Relax. So that would be the basic commandment for the stronger brother. But what about the weaker brother? The weaker brother is commanded not to judge. This brings about the idea of condemnation when we're talking about judging here. In other words, the weaker brother needs to recognize that the thing that he is struggling with isn't actually sin, and he should not be passing judgment on his brothers in Christ who are partaking of the thing that he struggles with. Okay? Paul will bring it up later in the chapter, but I think one of the biggest examples we see of this in the modern church is when it comes to the idea of alcohol. There, beginning in the late 1800s, early 1900s, Christians, and this is particularly in the United States, you don't really have this conversation going on outside of the United States. But within the United States, Christians began to struggle with the idea, at least in certain sects, of whether or not they should be drinking alcohol at all. Some became convinced that alcohol was completely sinful to drink. Now, that's obviously not true with a very quick look at your Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. Some people try to do funny things that always make me laugh, where they'll be like, well, actually, you know, when Jesus turned water into wine, it wasn't really wine, it was grape juice. I've actually heard pastors try to make that argument. And it's just silly. Like, we know what the word in the Greek means. It means wine. It clearly had alcohol. We know about the time period. It was an alcoholic drink. At the Lord's table, the night before he was betrayed, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave them wine to drink. The Old Testament talks about the when it pictures the blessing of God, it usually uses wine as an example of a sign of the blessing of God on someone's life. That's the idea of their cup overflows. It's the idea that they have this in abundance. The Bible talks about how wine gladdens the heart. Like, we have all these scriptural truths that not only is wine lawful, but it can actually be viewed as a blessing. Now, why is there an issue? Because drunkenness is a sin. Because just like an abuse of food and gluttony is a sin, an abuse of wine and drunkenness is also a sin. It is unlawful for you to be getting hammered all the time. Okay? The Bible does not allow for this. And because we live in a society where most people don't even have a crumb of self-control anymore, where everything they do, it's just all the way 100% full-blown, whether it's eating food or playing video games or watching, everything's just like, they just become enslaved to everything they do. We get drunks running around. You have these people who just drink like crazy. It's all they're ever doing. And they're just constantly looking for that next buzz. Just that next inebriation. And it's something that we need, like, for those who are struggling with that, they need to go to Christ in repentance of their sin. However, modern day people have also adopted the very modern concept of the idea of being an alcoholic. And what I mean about a modern concept is the idea that, like, alcoholism is a disease that you can't really be cured of, and there's nothing, like, it's like a sickness, and you just gotta, that's why you have people who haven't had a drink in 25 years sitting in an AA meeting and standing up and saying, my name's Zach and I'm an alcoholic. It's like, you haven't had a drink in 25 years. What do you mean? Like, what do you mean? Like you haven't been drunk in 25 years. But it's this idea that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, you'll just always be enslaved to this thing. And therefore, there's no freedom in Christ, which is funny because that's not the way the Bible talks about any sin, right? Anything that we do in sin before Christ, the Bible, the gospel, the power of Christ and the grace we receive and by the power of the Holy Spirit is able to transform us and make us use things lawfully that we used to use unlawfully. But for many people, they're just, you know, they used to get drunk and now they're scared. They're scared. And I do think a lot of that has to do with a cultural conditioning, like I said, of once an alcoholic and always an alcoholic. But they're worried about it. They're like, but I'm going to have a drink and then I'm just one drink and I'm just going to fall off the wagon and I'm going to be drunk again. And I'm going to be a complete mess, which does make sense if you're not in Christ, if you're an unbeliever. But it doesn't really make sense to me when we're talking about believers who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, a brother who has that struggle in his past will, understandably, be more hesitant to partake in this freedom after they have come to Christ. In an understandable fashion, because they used to use it sinfully, they're not going to want to come near it now. And they're just, I'm not going to have alcohol. I can't drink alcohol. Now, that's completely lawful. The Bible does not command for you to have a glass of wine with your dinner or a beer when you get off of work. There's no biblical requirement to this, obviously. You are completely free not to do it. All right, there's no guilt on you if you're just saying, hey, for me, I'm never going to touch alcohol. Praise be to God, that's fine. If you have a problem, is when you then turn and judge your brothers and or sisters in Christ who do partake in that freedom. Now you have an issue. Because now you are binding someone's conscience in a way that the scriptures do not. You are telling them this is sin when the scriptures say it is not. And you don't have the right to do that. You do not have the right to go to your brother and command them according to your conscience. And you do not have a right to judge your brother and think them lesser of you because in their liberty in Christ, they partake of something that you struggle with in your conscience. You don't get to just assume because you struggle with it that they must use it sinfully. All right? So you see how the commandments here actually cut both ways. Both parties in this situation, the stronger and the weaker brother, both have a responsibility in how they conduct themselves with each other. So the weaker brother is, move forward at the end here. And the one doing the, so first we have do not view the one who does not eat with contempt. So that the stronger brother is not to view with contempt the weaker brother. And then you have the one being doing the judging, the weaker brother. He is not to judge because Paul says flat out, because God accepted him. This is Paul taking a side on the issue when we're talking about the food issue that Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying God accepts the one who eats meat. So you don't have a right to judge where God has not judged. That's the point. If God has not condemned something as sin, you do not have the right to judge your brother. Now, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we recognize, both parties in this case, that all of us must answer to God. That is who we are all accountable to, is God. What has God said? What is he commanding us? And that is what we ought to be doing. Sorry, I pulled on this a little bit and it came up on me and then I got a little nervous. Anyways, if it is to God that we all must answer, then neither of us have room to view others with contempt or to judge them in their liberty. Verse 5, one person judges one day above another, another judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. All right, so Paul now flips from the idea of food and disagreements about food to disagreements about days. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, again, if you look at a book like Colossians, most likely he's talking about, and this is kind of why in the previous verses it seems likely that this had to do with Jewish law before. The most likely scenario here is when we look at Paul's other writings is he's making reference to the Old Covenant feast days. So the Temple of Booths, the Passover, these kinds of things, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Like these are probably the kind of days that Paul is referencing. He's looking to those things and saying, yes, you have been like one person wants to keep these days and feels obligated to, most likely a Jewish believer. And another doesn't, most likely the Gentile believer. Let each be convinced in his own mind and saying, if you feel like this is something you need to do, fine. But you don't have to. Now, I believe this verse has been abused in the New Testament because some people have used this to dismiss the idea of the Lord's Day or Sunday as being the particular day of Christian worship. And you can kind of roughly see why. It's like, well, some people count all days the same, so you're allowed to do that. But just like we kind of talked about before, like Paul, or when we're talking about opinions and homosexuality, like there are obvious sin issues that don't fall into this topic of discussion. So we also have other teachings of the Bible that we don't dismiss because of this verse. So the Lord's Day is something that we see established by the resurrection of Christ. We see it practiced by the apostles, the coming together of the first day of the week, in response to the Ten Commandments, where it says, keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath itself, as the last day of the week, has passed away. There is no Christian duty to observe the last day of the week, Saturday, as a day of rest. But we see the New Testament converting that day and renewing it into basically a day of worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, where we are commanded to gather together in the service of our Lord. So this is not a dismissal of, like, we can just, you know, do church, and that's in big air quotes, whenever we want. And usually, in this case, church is something like we sang two songs and had a Bible study or something along those lines. But this does not dismiss commands that we have from God in Scripture to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves. This is not some throw it all away. A modern day example of this would be Christmas. Okay? It would be Easter. Traditions that the Christian church has adopted over time, right? And that's what they are. They are traditions of men. There are reasons that these particular days have been picked for these Christian holidays. But if a Christian decided, like, hey, I'm not going to celebrate Christmas, they have all the freedom to do so. The Bible doesn't command that this is something they have to do. Now, I don't know why you do it. Unless you're one of those people who thinks that Christmas has pagan origins, which, for the record, it doesn't. That's just one of those silly lies and myths that gets thrown around there. But some people really believe that, and therefore they don't want to celebrate Christmas. Oh well, don't celebrate Christmas. They say the same thing about Easter. Esther was an old, a star. It's an old pagan god. There's no evidence of a pagan god by that name anywhere in the history of the world. Again, it's just made up and silly. But if you're really, messed up about it and you're like, I just can't celebrate Easter, you're fine. Like, you don't have to. It's not required of you. But again, no one in that situation, either direction, should be showing contempt or judgment for the other. There should not be contempt going either direction, either like, ew, you don't celebrate it, or ew, you celebrate it. And there shouldn't be this idea of passing judgment that because someone is doing the opposite, that, like, all of a sudden they're condemned because they've chosen not to recognize a day that you have arbitrarily chosen to recognize. And that really, in a sense, it's not completely arbitrary in that case. Like, there is reason in Christian history. People have done it. But again, it's just not required of you. And you guys obviously know, like, in my case, I acknowledge those days. Last year during Christmas season, we broke off from our study of Romans and did a bunch of Advent sermons through the month of December, and we talked about the incarnation, and we did all that. If another pastor chooses not to do that, he has all the freedom in the world to do so. It's not a requirement on him. He is not bound to it. And I don't get to look at a pastor who wasn't playing Come All Ye Faithful and Joy to the World and Silent Night during their services, and instead was preaching through Leviticus, and go, ew, you're a lesser Christian than me. I don't have the right to do that. He has every right to preach what he will preach faithfully from the Scriptures, wherever it is, and sing whatever song that is glorifying and honorable to God as he wants at whatever time of year it is. He is not bound by anything in this way, and I'm not bound to do it. I don't have to do what I do, but I choose to take that time to recognize the truths of the incarnation and go over that. And I do it to the glory of God, and he doesn't do it to the glory of God, as we'll see here in just a second. Verse 6, he who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. So in both cases, what it should be the attitude of the heart of either individual in any of these circumstances we have laid out. When you do what you do, whether it's eat or not eat, whether it's partake or not partake, whether it's observe or not observe, do all giving thanks to God. That is the command for all of us. If you are able to do what you are doing and give thanks to God in doing it, praise God, go about your way. Again, not about anything, but about those in which the scriptures have not given us clear instruction. We're talking about things that have multiple, what we would call lawful options, or options that are acceptable to God. And when you have that, just do whatever you're doing, giving thanks to God, and be blessed in it. And be blessed in whatever you're doing. Praise God that in your heart you give thanks to the Lord, and that you receive or that you not receive, as long as you give thanks to the Lord. Now verses 7 through 12. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So why do you do that? Why should we not judge? Why should we not look on with contempt? Because no one here is living a life for you. We are not, none of us has a duty to live our lives in order to please someone else here. You are not God. You are not Christ. You are not Lord of the people around you. Christ is, and your brother or sister in Christ is living their life, whether living or dying, unto him. He is the one to whom they will give an account. He is the one to whom they will answer, and it is to them that their knees shall bow and their mouth confess, not to you. The simple answer then here is, why should you not judge or have contempt? Because you're not God. That's the answer. It's because you're not God. Now again, I'm going to keep harping because we don't want to get this outside of what Scripture tells us. We are to keep each other accountable when it comes to issues of sin. So again, if you find out that your brother's getting drunk at the bar every night, just passing out at the bar and having to have someone drag him home all the time, that's a brother who's in sin, who you should actually come to and confront. You should actually call them to repentance for their sin. But if your brother has a glass of wine before dinner every night, a singular glass of wine, let it go. He is lawful to do that. I mean, I guess if you're getting drunk off one glass of wine, don't do it. But man, that would be something else. For the most part, that doesn't happen. If you haven't had alcohol before, usually one drink, you're fine. But anyways, we are not living our lives to each other in that fashion. We are nobody's ultimate authority. That's the point. God is the ultimate authority. So we judge based off what he says, not how we feel. We judge based off what God has said, not how we feel. That would be the context of what Paul is saying here. Because we will all answer to Christ. We will give an account for why we did or did not eat, why we did or did not drink, why we did or did not observe the day. We will give an account to Christ for those things. And because we will give an account to Christ, we have no need for that person to give an account to us on these things that are lawful for them to decide. You understand? verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Okay? So again, the Bible, everyone always wants to say, you know, judge not. You know, and they want to take one little statement of Jesus completely out of context of what he's talking about. The Bible doesn't tell us that we don't judge. In fact, while Paul says here, we are not to judge one another anymore, he says, but rather judge this. He's saying instead of judging in that wicked way, instead of judging someone for partaking of liberty that they have absolute every freedom in Christ to partake of, judge this instead. Judge the one who puts a stumbling block in front of their brother. Now, what would that mean? What do we mean here by putting a stumbling block? That would be if the person who doesn't eat meat went over to someone's house and you tried to force them to eat the meat. That would be if the person who doesn't drink, you sat there and forced them to have the drink. That's if the person who doesn't observe the day, you force them to observe the day. That is what putting a stumbling block in front of your brother looks like. So for everything we're talking about here, like for you who have freedom, you who are the stronger brother, you are not trying to bully the weaker brother into doing what you do if he's uncomfortable with it. If he can't handle it, leave him alone. Do not cause this grief in his heart that ought not to be there. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Praise God for your freedom and leave your brother alone. And this does change sometimes for the weaker brothers. I have a friend who, you know, talk about, and I've made quick mention of before. He was a drug addict and an alcoholic at 15 years old, 16 years old. He's addicted to methamphetamines. He's dropping acid. He's drunk all the time, violent, like the whole shebang. He ends up coming to faith at the age of 21. I believe he did not have a drink of alcohol for about 12 years. He just stayed away from it. He said, I'm not going to do it. And then eventually he just went, you know what? I think I'm fine. And he had a drink and he said, yeah, I'm good. I feel no conviction about this. I'm fine. It's not a big deal. I don't feel the urge now to go out and get plastered tonight. Like, I'm fine. So he's still to this day, it's been quite a few years now, probably about 5-ish years. He's gone back to having the occasional drink. And so it changed over time. Eventually, you know, the Lord worked on him over time and he was set free. And that kind of thing does happen at times. There is a growing up in maturity for the weaker brother that does at times take place. Sometimes it doesn't. And what would have been wrong for that brother who, when he was in his stage of weakness, when it came to alcohol, when he was struggling in his conscience, would have been for someone to come along and try to force him to have a drink. And be like, no, dude, just do it. It's really fine. And then he has a drink and then he goes home and is just grieved and torn up and guilt ridden for no reason, but he is. And now you're destroying your brother who had the weaker conscience, the one for whom Christ died. Don't do it. If your brother struggles in this way, just leave him alone. If he has an issue partaking with something, even if you know it's lawful, just let it be. Don't hammer his head about it. Don't taunt him or throw it in his face. But be gentle with him. And don't put that stumbling block or that offense in front of him. That being said, to the weaker brother, you also don't have the right to throw a temper tantrum every time you see someone doing something that you're a little bit uncomfortable with. You do not have the right to bind everybody else according to your individual opinion and conviction on this subject. So again, if someone is on the carnivore diet, let's use this one as an example again. And they saw some, they went through and like they're going over to someone's house for dinner and there's vegetables on the table. And they just started freaking out about, how dare you put vegetables here? Don't you know that I don't eat vegetables? And they started getting all upset. Or the flip side, if you're a vegetarian, to even go back to the direct example, and you went and someone made steak for dinner and you start yelling at your host, how dare they make steak? Like now you're in sin. You are now trying to play the position of Lord of this person's life. You are trying to assert your own authority as Christ's authority and prevent them from doing that which is lawful for them to do and breaking them in a way they need not be broken. And unfortunately, what has happened in our, not only in our churches, but in our society as large, you kind of watch this, is we now kind of let the weakest among us dominate everything, right? So it's the, and that's why like everything, like when you look in the public square now, everything's the, you know, the victim Olympics. Like the way to get your, you know, your way over is to say you're offended by something. And then everyone has to go, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Oh, and then everyone has to cater to you all the time. Like you don't have that right, weaker brother. You do not have the right to demand that everyone abide by your weakness. It's not like that's not on the table for you. You don't have to do what they're doing. You are not commanded to it. You don't have to eat the meat. You don't have to eat the vegetables. You don't have to observe the day. You don't have to drink the wine. But you don't get to demand that everyone else join you in that either. Amen? Now, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. Okay? So, here's the way that goes. Is like, let's say you've decided, celebrating Christmas and observing that day is a good thing for you. Don't try to shove it down the other person's throat that doesn't want to do it in such a way that now this thing that is good for you becomes something that is slandered. Don't wield it like such a weapon that actually invokes the despising of another. Like you ought not to operate like that. You ought not be haughty and arrogant and proud about your liberty and your freedom that you have in Christ. Do not wield it in such a way that's actually going to cause someone to double down even more with contempt on how it is. Because like even if we go back to alcohol and you're like constantly trying to talk someone who doesn't drink alcohol into drinking alcohol, they're just going to see that as proof that they're right, that no one can drink alcohol. You must be an alcoholic because you're obsessed with it. You're just going to prove the person right, and they're just going to double down even further. And instead, it's just don't let the good thing be slandered. Just let it go. Just let it go. It doesn't have to be that. Like, just enjoy your freedom and don't shove it in someone else's face. Do not taunt them with your freedom, but let it be. And those who, it says, serve Christ in this way are pleasing to God and approved by men. So it is pleasing to God for the stronger brother to not beat up on his weaker brother and abuse him with his freedom. And it's also going to, on the practical note, when you do that, you're more likely to be accepted by men. Like men, and that's just the very practical reality of those who are struggling with it are going to approve of you if you partake of it, of your freedom in such a way that is rooted in love for your brother in Christ, because that's the rooting here. If you're flaunting it, it's because you don't love your brother, you love your freedom. If you're flaunting and taunting and proud about your freedom, you don't love your weaker brother, you love your freedom instead. And you love your freedom more than you love your brother at the very least. And this is wickedness. This is sin. because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because as we've seen in previous verses, we are to seek peace at all, if possible. If peace is possible, we are to seek it. And in fact, we see that here in verses 19 through 23. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So here, and what he means there by the work of God, do not tear down the work of God, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the bride of Christ, those of us whom God is building up into a temple, as the New Testament describes. Don't tear it down for the sake of food. This goes both directions. For the sake of food, for the sake of that which is clean, or like, let it all go. Why would you divide? Why would you destroy each other? Why would you create hostilities within the church over something so frivolous as who eats bacon or who doesn't? Of who has a glass of beer and who doesn't? Who observes Christmas and who doesn't? Why would you divide the body of Christ over something as frivolous as that? It would be foolish in the extreme. It would be wickedness. It would be us doing evil and despising our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do it. We are unified in the essentials of our faith. We are unified in the truths that God has revealed to us in his word, and we ought not let that which is coming from outside of that, that which is free or free not to do in this life, be something that causes us to set up our tiny little camps over or to fight unnecessary wars among ourselves for. If we are obedient to Scripture and outside of what is contained there, there is liberty. There is freedom. Let each other go, that the body of Christ might be unified. Now again, it's one thing to divide when someone denies the Trinity. When someone says that salvation is not by grace alone through faith alone. When someone approves of homosexuality or abortion or other forms of blatant wickedness. There's an appropriateness to division. In fact, the Bible actually commands it. The Bible actually commands the elders in a church to carry out church discipline, to excommunicate unrepentant members of the church. That's actually a requirement of the Scripture in one sense to divide over those things. But not about whether or not you have the carnivore diet as a part of your life. That is ridiculous. That is foolishness. And so it is good to not eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now again, Paul's not saying there actually to stop for the stronger brother to stop eating meat or stop drinking wine. Any more than Jesus was actually telling people to cut off their hand in his example. But he's saying it would be better to, you know, just not freak out your brother. Like, that's the point. The point is just to, again, not abuse your brother. So you know what? If I have a fellow Christian and if they saw, because we've talked about enough. I have a beer. I'll have a glass of wine. I'll do those things. I'll smoke a cigar, whatever. If I know a brother in Christ, just that really like twists with them, I'm just not going to do it when they're around. I'm just not going to, because it doesn't matter that much to me. It's just like, I'm not going to destroy my brother over something as foolish as I wanted to have a cigar tonight, or I wanted to have that glass of wine or whatever. Just don't do it. Like, if that's the case, if they're really that mixed up, and don't get me wrong, if you're that mixed up, like, you should probably, like, consider some things a little bit weaker, brother, because they are free, Remember, they would be free to do it, but for you who are the stronger brother, love your weaker brother. And just don't, again, don't flaunt this kind of freedom in their face. But when we see verse 22 and 23, we do specifically see why it is sin for the weaker brother to partake of these things. Because the faith which we have as our own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So why is it sin for the weaker? It does end up being sin for the weaker brother if he takes that and partakes of that which he is struggling with. Not because it's what he is partaking in is defiled, but because of the way he responds in his heart. That's where his sin comes, because he's not taking it in thankfulness. He's not taking it in faith, in the love and the thankfulness of what God has given him. Rather, he is now all twisted up and torn out inside. And because he's now doing it apart from faith, now it has become sin to him, even though it ought not have been. You get what I'm saying? It's not that the thing itself is sinful. It's that the weaker brother's reaction is sinful when he partakes. So don't make him. Don't force him. The faith that you have before God, stronger brother, is yours, and praise God that it is. Partake in faith and in thankfulness. But do not put your weaker brother in a position that makes them sin, not because of what they partook of, but because of how they respond in their heart. Be sensitive to them and show them love in them. Amen.